continuing our way through the Ten Commandments, and we've kind of slowed way down and paused because this is the second, really the restating of the commands that we find in Exodus chapter 20, and we're taking a close look at them in Deuteronomy 5. And so tonight we've come to the eighth commandment. I'll be reading that in just a few moments. But as we've been studying the Ten Commandments, we've come to the second table, the second half, beginning in verses at the fifth commandment on to the tenth commandment. And it's really known as the second table. The first four commands, the first table of the law, the second half of the law is the second table, 5 through 10. And we've seen a link there, of course, between loving God and loving our neighbor. First commands, the first four commandments deal primarily with our duty to God, although all of the commands bear a duty to God, but they're primarily focused on that. The second table deals with our horizontal relationships primarily to our fellow man. And we've seen that there's a link between honoring father and mother as we're called upon to bring honor to our parents out of respect for God and reverencing His honor. He's placed them in authority over us, and therefore we're to honor our parents. And that the way we treat our parents, the way we honor our parents, reflects what we think of God, how we view God, how we obey God. And so then we also saw in the sixth commandment, we were reminded there, do no immoral killing, you're not allowed to murder. And that respects the image of God. And therefore, our respect for persons and their life is a reflection of our respect and our knowledge of God's authority. Last week, we looked at the seventh commandment, and there we saw how important that sexual purity is and sexual faithfulness to our spouse and or even to our future spouse. If we're not married yet, we have a responsibility there toward that. And this is an illustration of and a reflection how we treat that command, how we obey that command is a reflection of our covenant loyalty to God. Because God Himself says that the marriage relationship and the sexual intimacy that's to be enjoyed in it is really designed to be an illustration of the faithfulness and the loyalty of God's relationship with His people. And it's a relationship between Christ and the church. And so our sexual faithfulness is a reflection of an illustration of covenant loyalty. And again, you see this connection between loving God and loving our neighbor. Tonight we come to the eighth commandment. And that's the fourth commandment in the second table. And this command speaks of our respect for our neighbor's person and our neighbor's property. And it really deals with what we believe about God's providence. And really we must believe in God's providence. God is in control of all things, and His workings and His good providence are they encompass every aspect of life. And if we really believe that our neighbor is made in the image of God, if we really care about the community more than we care about ourselves, then we'll never distrust God's providence and therefore take from someone else something that doesn't belong to us. We'll never steal from our neighbor to provide for our own. We'll never do injury to our neighbor's welfare, knowing that he is an image bearer and knowing that if we sin in that way, not only are we sinning against our neighbor, but we're also sinning against the community, knowing that God provides for us. But, as you know, our culture struggles with this sin tremendously these days. So let's turn our attention to God's Word in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 19. You shall not steal. Father, thank You for this commandment that You've given to us. We ask that You will open it up to our understanding tonight, help us understand the meaning in the Old Testament and also what the New Testament says about it. And then by Your Holy Spirit, will You make application to our hearts and our lives for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just speaking of burglary alone, there's roughly 2.5 million burglaries every year. 66% of those being actual home break-ins. The police can solve only about 13% of burglary cases due to the lack of witness or physical evidence and so forth. But when you think about robbery and theft in the United States, all the totality of it, they estimate that there are over 10 million acts of theft and robbery in the U.S. The crime statistics and the public cost of stealing and robbery are enormous in light of those statistics, no matter how you can parse them or try to understand them. But I want us to think tonight about the ways in which we most likely would break the eighth commandment. It's so easy to get indignant at people out there, you know, those who are flagrantly violating the laws of our society and thievery and robbery and so forth. And then it's easy kind of to excuse ourselves and think, well, there's no way I've broken the eighth commandment. So our focus tonight is going to be really upon Christians rather than our society in general, although, of course, we're going to talk about society. So let's look at some ways that we ourselves might be stealing, and even in ways that our culture might look at as just socially acceptable ways. If I can use the awkward and ambiguous term, respectable stealing. From an Old Testament perspective, stealing is not just a crime between one individual and another, but it's really a crime against the community, and it hurts the whole community. If you want to think about just in terms of the IRS, and nobody likes to pay taxes, but it's our duty, our civil duty to do that. IRS estimates that they're about $458 billion a year in unpaid taxes, and $387 billion of that is due to underreporting. Now, sometimes people just make a mistake. They make an honest mistake. They don't intend to do that, but other times it's certainly deliberate. And then if you think about workplace crime, statistics say that that costs the U.S. companies about $50 billion each year. This isn't money or merchandise that's taken by shoplifters or people who break in at night and steal the goods or money when no one's there. They're talking about their own employees are stealing. At least 10 times more is stolen from American businesses by employees than is stolen in street crime. It's stolen in different ways. Lying about hours that have actually been worked. Sometimes making long personal phone calls on company time and or taking supplies from the company. Stealing goods from the company. Abuse of expense accounts. Misappropriating those funds. Writing down the full amount when you don't spend it. Calling in sick if you're not sick. And whatever the precise accuracy of some of those numbers I shared might be, it's very hard to get an accurate estimate on those. Suffice it to say, it's a huge problem in our culture today. And it's a kind of stealing which affects and harms our not only our community locally here, but certainly our nation. In fact, American businesses report that goods and services are approximately 15% higher than they really need to be. We're not stealing so much an epidemic in our country. So tonight, let's look at the specific meaning of this Old Testament commandment here in Deuteronomy 15. It's also found in Exodus 20, verse 15. And then we'll look at the applications in the Old Testament. And then we're going to look briefly at what the New Testament says about the command, along with several specific contemporary applications of it. And then finally, we're going to look at maybe several reasons why people break the Eighth Commandment. So Old Testament, New Testament, and then some reasons why people rationalize the breaking of this commandment. And then, of course, I'm not going to leave you in agony. We're going to look at the solution to it. Well, the first point from the Eighth Commandment tonight is really the specific meaning of stealing in the Old Testament. So you look at this commandment. It just simply says, you shall not steal. You'll notice that it doesn't say what you must not steal or when you must not steal it or from whom you will not steal. It doesn't say why. This is a generic command. There's no object. And the reason that it doesn't tell us what, when, from whom, or why we shouldn't steal is because the point is this. It intends to strongly enforce you will not steal anything from anyone at any time for any reason. It is a comprehensive commandment. And the Old Testament teaching indicates that because the believer trusts in God's providence and trust in His gracious provision for us in all things, therefore we will refuse to take what is not ours from others. We won't take persons who don't belong to us. We won't take money. We won't take goods. We won't take land. We won't take the fruit of another's labor. In other words, the Old Testament position, the truth, the principle there, is actually stealing is a sin against God's providence. Because it's a sign that you don't trust that God will provide for you, that you would go and steal something. It is a sin against the image of God in man also, because it does harm to another person who's created in the image of God. And finally, it's a sin against the community, because it really does hurt all of society when stealing occurs. The term that's used here in the Eighth Commandment, as one commentator stated, is this: you shall not take anything by stealth. But, as I said, the Old Testament applies it broadly. So let's look at a couple of examples. If you want to turn back a few pages to Exodus 21, beginning in verse 16. Starting there, you notice, first of all, this command, obviously, you know, forbids kidnapping. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. It forbids person stealing or man stealing, woman stealing. You just can't take things. You certainly cannot take people. It says whoever kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. This man stealing was punishable by death, according to Hebrew law. Secondly, in Exodus 22, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five times, or five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. This command forbids stealing animals. And notice this fivefold restitution for a stolen ox, who's either been slaughtered or sold, and a fourfold restitution for stolen sheep that has been slaughtered or sold, indicating this, the relative value between those two animals. Thirdly, if you go down another verse, Exodus 22, verse 2, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. The law of Moses even allowed for you to use lethal force to repel a burglar at night. A night burglar coming into your home literally came in at his own peril. You could kill him, and you were not guilty of manslaughter or any kind of homicide. He was in your house on his own if he came into your house at night. And notice that the Old Testament demands either restitution or slavery as a penalty for theft. If you had the money, you might be able to make restitution by paying. But if you didn't have the money, then slavery was the proper response. You go into slavery until the debt was satisfied. And then move down to verse 4. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So double restitution is required for the theft of livestock when it's found in the person's possession. Notice, it hasn't been slaughtered. It hasn't been sold. You have the person who has the animals. The animals are fine. Even if everything is all right, though, the person has to pay double restitution. The point of the law is designed to make the injured party whole again and to make sure that crime doesn't pay. I mean, the burglar is not left where he was before he stole. You're worse off if you get caught stealing, whereas the one who's the victim is not worse off, ideally. The law is designed to make sure that he is whole again and that things have been set right with him. Now, that principle is non-existent in our justice system today. Then if you look at Exodus 22, verses 5 and 6, you'll see an obligation for restitution. If one of your animals gets loose in your neighbor's fields or vineyards and messes things up, and if that happens, you have to make restitution to your neighbor from the best of your fields and your vineyards. Beginning in verse 5. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and his own vineyard. And then he goes on, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. So you're required to make restitution to your neighbor if you've caused him a loss. And here the example is by fire. You're responsible for it. And then in verses 7 through 15, it even allows for a judge to assign restitution to neighbors when a person's goods or their livestock were being kept by the neighbor, but when the neighbor had them in his possession, they got stolen while they were in his keeping. In fact, the neighbor may be required by the judge to make restitution, even for something that he was just holding on to you, and it was stolen while it was in your possession. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from a man's house, then if a thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. So there's a process there. But for every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or a donkey, for any sheep or for a cloak or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, in the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be made between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it's torn by a beast, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. So all kinds of areas there spoken about which cover this making sure to make a person whole again, taking care of people's property, doing right by people in all cases. Then if you turn forward to Leviticus 6 and Leviticus 19, a few examples of this, how comprehensive the application of this command, you shall not steal, is in the Old Testament. Leviticus 6, verse 2 through 7. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, and any of these things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that was found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So if you stole from a fellow Israelite, or even if you failed to return an item that you found that didn't belong to you, or if you participated in extortion of some kind, that was punishable by restitution up to 20% plus a guilt offering. Notice again, this stealing becomes an expensive business if you're in it and you get caught doing that. Finally, turn forward to Leviticus 19, verse 13. This commandment even required fair treatment of domestic help. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. The eighth commandment requires a fair and generous treatment of your help, particularly low-income help. If people are living hand-to-mouth and you pay them cash or you're bartering goods and you hold that payment overnight, depending upon the person's situation, that could be critical in the case of someone who's living hand-to-mouth. And it would also give you great power over them, but God says you're not to do that. You're to pay them in a timely fashion. In short, the Old Testament forbids all manner of stealing under this commandment: burglary, kidnapping, robbery, stealing, theft, white-collar crime, blue-collar crime, the wrongful treatment of people in economic relationship. It requires that we respect our neighbor's life, our neighbor's liberty, our neighbor's property. This commandment really does establish property rights. And in sum, God is commanding us in His Word here to refrain from any manner of depriving our neighbor what belongs to him, whether it's his life or whether it's his property. So that's what the Old Testament says about it. It brings to the second thing tonight we want to consider from the Eighth Commandment, and that is what the New Testament says, and stealing in the New Testament. How does the New Testament apply this commandment? Well, it applies in many different ways. We'll start with Matthew 19, verse 18. Just consider two or three things that the New Testament does with this commandment. If the Old Testament saw this commandment as a command or a sin which was against God's providence and against the image of God in man and against the whole community, well, the New Testament certainly sees it that way as well. But in addition to that, the New Testament sees this command as actually a contradiction of who we profess to be as Christians and who we are in Christ Jesus if we truly belong to Him. The New Testament also sees this as a heart issue. This sin is a heart issue. It's indicative of a heart problem. If you're stealing, it's a heart problem. And so Christians are counseled to consider this commandment with great sobriety, realizing that their obedience is a product of grace in their lives. And it's an evidence also of their conversion. And it's essential to their witness to the world around them. So let's look at a few New Testament passages that appeal to this command, explain it, expound it, and apply it. So we'll start with Matthew 19. Jesus is talking there to the rich young ruler. And in the course of their conversation, he makes it clear to us that you shall not steal is one of the commands that a kingdom member must keep. This commandment is repeated. And it's viewed as binding and authoritative in the New Testament. Here's one example of it. The rich young ruler asked Jesus, he says, which one of the commandments do I need to keep in order to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds by saying, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. So he summarizes the second table of the law. And really, this is indicative of a kingdom citizen. It's not that this rich young ruler can do something to earn salvation. Of course, that's not Jesus' point here. He's pointing to the fact that he is grossly lacking. He needs a Savior. But at the same time, this is indicative of a kingdom citizen, somebody who endeavors to keep these commandments. And Paul does the same thing in Romans 13, where he includes, you shall not steal, among the commands that the new covenant believer must obey. He says in Chapter 13, verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul connects the commandment concerning love, neighbor love, with the commandment, you shall not steal. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, John the Baptist, in his preaching, also required obedience to this commandment. You remember the soldiers had come up to John and they were saying, you know, we believe this message of repentance that you're preaching. We want to repent of our sins and we want to follow God. We want to seek after righteousness. And John says to them in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation and be content with your wages. He says, you really want to show that you're repented? You want to show what's in your heart, fruit of repentance? Stop stealing from people. So the New Testament repeats this command and it views it as binding and authoritative. And secondly, the New Testament views this command as part of a life change that comes when God gives us new life in Jesus Christ. When somebody's regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and they're changed by Holy Spirit. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul, in contrast in the way that we were before Christ and the way we are now in Christ, he says this, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, do honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So he's contrasting the way that some were before they met Christ, and then those who had embraced Christ and were saved by Him, and the way that those are filled by the Spirit, and they're filled by the Spirit. And he says the same things to Christian slaves in Titus 2, verses 8 through 10. He says to those slaves, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, he's saying to these slaves, the fact that you refrain from stealing from your master is a witness to your master of the truth of your conversion and of the grace that's in your life due to your relationship with the Lord. Peter draws the same attention to this matter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember, he says that thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, "Such were some of you, but no longer." He's looking out at the Corinthian congregation. He says, "You know, many of you were thieves and swindlers, all kinds of different backgrounds and sin in your life, but not anymore. You've been changed." So the New Testament expects a change that's brought about by the Holy Spirit and true conversion in the life of a believer. And the New Testament applies this command comprehensively and spiritually. It'll apply aspects of the Old Testament command even to false teachers here. Look at a place like John chapter 10. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that he who does not enter in by the door of the fold of the sheep, but climbs in another way, he's a thief and a robber." Somebody who tries to come into the sheepfold of the kingdom some other way than the door of the sheep, which is Jesus Christ, and somebody who comes in and tries to teach some other way of salvation, some other way of life, that person is a thief. He says he calls false teachers spiritual thieves. So the New Testament has a very broad application of this command. So we've seen the Old Testament has a broad application. The New Testament certainly has one. It's also binding. It's relevant to believers. And the New Testament also, it doesn't see this only as a pagan problem. It addresses Christians about this. The New Testament recognizes there are believers that struggle with this sin. And so it applies God's word to believers. And then thirdly, we see from the eighth commandment here is the application to everyday life. We'll look at some of that. Stealing in everyday life, some contemporary applications of that. There are just so many different ways that you can violate this command. For instance, just think about something seemingly benign as a copyright violation. Now, Kelly's been working for the last several weeks to go through all of our Vacation Bible School music to make sure that we've applied for the rights, paid for it, all the stuff. I know Russ does that. He buys his music and everything. We all do that. We bought our hymnals. We buy psalters. We've done all that. But even in a special case like that, you know, the temptation for churches today, and we will never do that, is to say, "Well, it's just a few songs. I mean, you know, we're just putting a few words on the screen. And hey, we're doing Vacation Bible School. You know, it's all good. We're presenting the gospel." If we do it without copyright, we're stealing. And we're never going to do that. If it ever happens, it's a total accident. But we try to be very diligent to make sure we don't do it. Kelly spent a lot of time researching, and we're good. We've taken care of it. But it's important because you're stealing from the people who wrote the music, the people who published it, all the things. That's a form of stealing. So see, it seems, you know, it can really sneak up on you. And of course, defrauding others in business, stealing in business, defrauding others destroys our witness, and we can do that in a lot of ways too. We can defraud others by not paying bills, either in a timely way or just not paying them at all. We can defraud others with dealing wrongly with employees or clients. We can be involved in shady dealings. We can have generally unethical business practices. There's a story of a former chaplain of the U.S. Senate. Some of you may have heard this story. His name was Richard Halverson. And he was meeting with a Christian businessman. This businessman was pretty wealthy. He owned several car dealerships in the Virginia and the Maryland area. And so this Christian businessman comes to Halverson. He says, "Dr. Halverson, I want to be a witness for Christ. And I think I'm going to buy a whole bunch of New Testaments, and I'm going to start handing them out to all my employees, and we're going to also hand them out to people who come into our dealerships." Well, unfortunately, this businessman, he kind of had a reputation around the area as a person who not only didn't treat his employees well, but he kind of was dishonest with his car sales and the way he treated people who came to buy his cars. And Halverson said to him, he said, "Brother, you know, it might be better, instead of handing out New Testaments, if you treated your employees right, and if you dealt honestly with those who came to do business with you, that would be a better witness than handing out New Testaments." Of course, it's a great idea to hand out New Testaments. I mean, it's always good. But he says, be honest with your business dealings. That's going to be your most powerful witness. So defrauding others in business destroys that. Another application is taking advantage of the poor. It's important to God how we treat our employees, paying them a fair wage, thinking about their needs, giving them appropriate vacation, caring for them when they're sick, loving our neighbors as ourselves, especially when they're poor. One last area, Christian giving. When the Bible talks, the scriptures say, will a man rob God? Well, yes, by tithes and offerings. Now, this is a most generous church, and there's some wonderful stewards here who've been a good example to me in my own stewardship. But I'd be wrong if I didn't at least cover this, because it's part of it. Malachi chapter 3 says that we rob God when we're not faithful in our giving. And so the point is, we must never think about our giving to God in terms of leftovers. You know, just what's left, and I'm gonna try to, you know, see what I can do based on that. Tithes and offerings illustrate what the Old Testament saint gave, and the principle of application to the New Testament is even greater. We're talking about giving an abundance out of the abundance that God is with which God has blessed us, and really, the tithe is really the starting point, and an offering is over and above that. And of course, tithe, you know, principally, it seems in Scripture, would be brought into the storehouse. You know, you bring that to your local church. But, you know, Susie and I have missionaries that we've supported over the years. We got a relationship with 20 years ago, or there are other ministries, too. If God places that on your heart, you know, give to them to support kingdom work, things like that. But basically, the tithe is a place to start. And God has always met our needs, just as a personal testimony, never done without a thing. He's always met our needs through all hardships. And I know you folks have that same testimony in your life. But some people can break this command because they fail to believe that God will provide for them. And sometimes, you know, when people get in a pinch, they might think, well, I need to break this commandment because, you know, I'm not really sure if this is going to work out. Is God going to provide for my needs? So when we do that, it's kind of it's sin against God's providence, if it's a failure to trust. And it can also be saying, Lord, I don't trust you enough that if I work hard, make wise financial decisions, that you're going to provide for my needs. It's hard for me to believe that, so I'm going to take matters into my hands. I'm going to just hold some back. It's a sin against God's providence. And in other cases, though, it's just a matter of greed and envy throughout our culture. If we think about this whole concept of stealing, taking from others, our culture constantly stokes envy. We're bombarded with all kinds of media. You have to have the newest, greatest, latest, biggest, best. You know, and it's just constant. We're always tempted to want what our neighbor has. And sometimes we think that we're even entitled to have those kind of things. And that sense of entitlement can lead people to think that they can just take whatever they want. They can justify it. Well, I don't have much. This person has a lot. What difference? I mean, I deserve that. You know, if you've ever been stolen from, you know how violated you feel. It doesn't really matter, you know, even the amount. Of course, the greater the amount, the worse you're going to feel. But there's a sense in which, even if it's a small amount, and somebody broke in and they stole it, there's a sense of violation there. Maybe it's been a place where you've been comfortable for years and years, and suddenly you just don't feel comfortable there anymore. That is a sin against the image of God in man. You've taken the dignity of another person away. People do that. And think of the Old Testament culture as well. Think about this peasant wandering culture, living hand to mouth. To steal from somebody could have literally threatened their lives. It may have been the difference between them being able to put food on the table for the children that night or not. Can you imagine going and stealing food from a woman in Nigeria today? You're endangering her children if you do something like that. This sin is always a sin against the dignity of other people. But it can also be an instinctive act of self-interest in a moment of panic. Getting the bind. You know, if I don't do this, I'm really going to lose big time. I don't know if I can recover or not. So it's okay for me to steal in this moment. Bill Bright, the leader of the Campus Crusade, he talks about a time when they were trying to sell some property that they owned in California. They'd bought another property. They were already moved into that new property, but they hadn't been able to sell the old property. And they were coming up on some bills, and it was going to be hard for them to pay those bills. Well, they had a Christian businessman come to their leadership and say, just default on it. Look, it's just not worth it. I mean, you'll be better off if you just default on it. And thank the Lord, Bill Bright, man of great integrity, he said, I will not do that. He said, it's a bad witness. We pay our bills. We're not going to defraud people. And I refuse to panic in the face of this problem. Some people do this because they place themselves over the community, as we talked about. They think they're more important than the community. Maybe they think they're more important than the individuals. So they reason that, well, they should take this because the community will never feel this loss. So this big company that for which I'm working, they're never going to matter. They waste more money than I'll ever take. And finally, some people do it just because they want to do something illegal. You ever taken something just for the sheer fun of doing it? I remember the story of Augustine. Some of you know it well, too. Augustine, one of the three greatest theologians in the history of the Christian church. He tells about when he was a teenager. He writes about this in his Confessions. He tells a story about when he was young. He says he and some of his friends decided they were going to steal some pears from a neighbor's pear tree. And they took so many pears that they couldn't even hold them all. They were falling out. Their arms were filled. And he said each took just a few bites. They threw the rest to the pigs. Why did he do that? Well, because it wasn't the pears that they were after. They just wanted the joy of breaking the law, see if they could do it without getting caught. There are a lot of people in the world today who do just that. The Bible says it's a serious sin. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 19, for out of the heart, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So the problem of stealing and breaking the Eighth Commandment is really a matter of the heart. And so the solution, of course, is found in Jesus Christ. You know, if you're thinking through some of the applications of this Eighth Commandment and realize that maybe there is a pattern of some kind of stealing in my life, even if it's deemed acceptable to according to society, but the Lord is showing you that that's not the case. Maybe nobody ever even found out about it, but there's a pattern of your life and you realize it. Well, there's only one solution. The solution, of course, is confession, repentance, faith in Jesus. Trusting in Him, asking Him to change you and to overwhelm you by His grace. Help you to trust in God's good providence, knowing that God will provide. There's no reason to ever steal. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that once there were two thieves on either side of Jesus when he was on the cross. And one of those thieves hurled insults at him, continued on his path. But the other thief saw his sin for what it was. And when he saw his sin, he spoke to Jesus and he said to him, don't forget me when you come into your kingdom. And to that changed thief, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your commandments, the foundation of your law. And Lord, we can't keep any of these commandments apart from your grace, apart from the work of your Spirit. Even though you've caused us to be new creations in Christ Jesus, to keep the full extent of any of your laws, many times we don't even really grasp what that means. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continually renew our minds by your word and through your Spirit, apply correction where necessary and bring conviction and allow repentance and faith and trust in you. And Lord, we ask that you continue to change us for your glory. Help us to be people who seek passionately after you because you've set us free, and therefore we're free to obey. And so, Lord, will you encourage us tonight with all the promises in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.